The main points to the Hebrew letter are rather simple. In chapters 1 through 7, we see how it's talking about the new covenant better than everything that the Israelites knew. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we find what's called a transition passage. In chapter 1, we notice the first point being summarized, and then the second point being introduced in verses 2 through 6. In showing the superiority of the new covenant, there are three points that are made. The new covenant is based on better promises, it pertains to a better sanctuary, and it provides a better sacrifice. So as we continue in chapter 8 now, beginning in verse 7, we read about these better promises that were foretold of by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. There God promised a closer relationship with his people, and it would be made possible by the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 9, we'll notice now our attention being drawn to the matter of the better sanctuary that's provided by this new covenant. To appreciate the author's discussion or argument here, we have to be acquainted with the sanctuary of the first covenant. Due to time constraints, we're not going to have time to go into all the details of this, and I'll encourage you to go back to the Old Testament and refresh your memory on these things. So we find a brief discussion here concerning the earthly sanctuary, beginning in chapter 9. We could turn back to the books of Exodus and Leviticus to read about the earthly sanctuary, but in our text, we're going to find it helpful and concise to just summarize what we've seen, what we know of in the Old Testament. Beginning with verses 1 through 5 of our text, he talks about the description of the earthly sanctuary. It had a holy place in verse 2, he says. This was the first place of the tabernacle in which the priest entered daily. Inside it were such pieces of furniture like the lampstand that we read about in Exodus 25 and 26. The table and the showbread, Exodus 25 and 26, and again in Leviticus 24. And the table there was overlaid with gold. Then in verses 3 through 5, he reminds us of the holiest of all. He said this was the part of the tabernacle behind the veil, also called the Most Holy. We see that in Exodus 26. This innermost room of the tabernacle is the holiest place in the worship that Israel had. In it you had the golden altar of incense, the golden censer, according to the King James Version. That golden altar of incense was actually in the holy place just on the other side of the veil separating the two rooms, according to Exodus 30. And it's appropriate to say that the most holy place had the golden altar. It also contained the Ark of the Covenant, a chest made of acacia wood. And it was about 4 foot long by 2 foot wide and half foot wide and deep. And we see that in Exodus 25. It was also covered with gold. It was the most sacred thing in the tabernacle because in it, according to Exodus 16, was contained the golden pot that held the manna. Numbers 17 tells us that Aaron's rod that budded was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then the tablets of the covenant were in it as well, according to Deuteronomy 10. And covering the Ark was the mercy seat, according to Exodus 25. Now, as stated by the author himself, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But a little more is now said regarding the ritual of that earthly sanctuary. We notice in verses 6 through 7 this ritual that he talks about. In verse 6 he said the ritual of the holy place, every morning and every evening the priest would go into the holy place performing the services. That goes back to Exodus 20 where they would trim the lamps on the lampstand. They would offer incense on the altar of incense, Exodus 30. And then on the Sabbath the priest would replace the showbread according to Leviticus 25. But none of them went into the most holy place during these daily services. Verse 7, he talks about the ritual of the most holy place. Once a year, only the high priest would enter the most holy place, according to Leviticus 16. And that would be on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, according to Leviticus 16. The high priest would do three things while he was in there, according to Leviticus 16. He would offer the incense to cloud the mercy seat, sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family, and then sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of a goat as a sin offering for the people. Now, in this way, he offered blood for his own sins and those of the people who committed sin in ignorance. That's what he said. It's what we're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Now, with this summary of the ritual of the earthly sanctuary, we are reminded of the sort of services rendered under the first covenant. But what was the true purpose of such service? Excuse me. And did the sacrifices provide complete redemption? These are questions that are going to be addressed in the next three verses. He talks about in verses 8 through 10 about the earthly sanctuary with its symbolism and its limitation. First of all, he says it was symbolic. As already stated, the tabernacle and its service was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, Colossians chapter 2. And so it was symbolic for this present time, the time that you and I are living in now, Hebrews 9 and verse 9. It was symbolizing what would eventually occur when Christ came. And it symbolized what Christ has done now in reality when he entered heaven, Hebrews 9. Now the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into heaven itself was not yet made known or made manifest, Hebrews 9 and verse 8. He says that there were limitations in this section. The gifts and the sacrifices could not make one perfect in regard to the conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 9, verse 14, and again in Hebrews 10, and verses 1 through 4. The ceremonies involved fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, according to verse 10. Now, just as the sanctuary was earthly, the ordinances were fleshly. And in contrast to that which is heavenly or spiritual, the covenant that we are under now. And really, all of the ritual was designed to impact the physical side of man. In other words, all of his physical senses were affected by what was taking place. The sight, the sound, the smell, the taste, the touch, even the burning of incense and the blowing of the trumpets and the vestments that were used. But these ordinances were designed to be temporary, that is, until the time of Reformation, when changes in worship would be made. So, now God expects our worship to be spiritual, not fleshly, not physical. I mean, can you imagine what they went through with their senses being impacted, their sight, sound, smell, taste, and touch? That you would have to take your offering, whether it was a lamb, a ram, or a bull, and go up to the gate of the door of the temple, put your hand on that animal's head and slit its throat, the smell of the blood, and all the sacrifices that were being made, and then the smell of the flesh being burned on these sacrifices. We don't have sacrifices like that today. Our sacrifices are spiritual. In fact, that's what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Worship today is more in keeping with God's true nature, His Spirit. A worship that focuses on our inner man. Things like singing, where the emphasis is on melody made in the heart, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And even in the Lord's Supper, which has its own physical elements, but the emphasis is on the communion, the fellowship that we share in the body and the blood of Jesus as we commemorate his death, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10. So we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the early church didn't simply institute the fleshly ordinances of the first covenant into their worship. The earthly sanctuary and its fleshly ordinances served God's purpose well. It revealed the terrible nature and the high price of sin. It revealed the need for the shedding of blood to provide the remission of sin. It provided the people for the coming, or rather, it prepared the people for the coming of the ultimate sacrifice and complete redemption. But as useful as it was, as we've already stipulated, was temporary and symbolic, a copy and shadow of what was to come. It was designed to vanish away, to be non-existent, when what it represented came to pass. And that was the new covenant that we are under today in this New Testament era. When Christ came and died upon the cross, he put into existence the new covenant, this New Testament, if you will. And when he died upon the cross and he established that new covenant, then the old was done away with. It vanished. Now we'll see more fully in the studies to come that Christ has come and entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that he has obtained eternal redemption, and he has made it possible for us to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now my question, when we look at the comparison that the Hebrew writer makes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the old tabernacle, the new tabernacle, the old law and the new law, why would anyone ever wish to go back to the earthly sanctuary and its fleshly ordinances? We couldn't keep those ordinances. And why do some people want to introduce Old Testament practices into the worship of the Lord's church today? The New Testament does not anywhere command instrumental music, and yet people go to the Old Testament and say, well, now David played instruments of music, but remember, that law vanished when the new came into existence. And people want to go back to the old law when it talks about giving on the Lord's Day, and they say that you must tithe. People, we don't fully understand what it means to tithe. It would be a 10% of all of our income, everything that we owned and possessed. Not just 10% of what you take in, what you clear after taxes on each week or biweekly. We make a mistake by trying to introduce the Old Testament along with the New Testament. And when that happens, it can only produce failure. And it can only be a failure to appreciate what we have in Christ now and the kind of worshipers that God now desires. Just like Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Beginning in verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Now, here's the million-dollar question. Are we worshiping God today the way that he desires? Or whatever way that appeals to our fleshly senses and personal desires? You see, that's what we need to be thinking about. And if we're worshiping God the way that I think he wants to be worshiped, then I need to reevaluate. I need to reassess what I'm doing. I need to go to the New Testament and see what Christ tells me, what the New Testament writers tell me that God wants, what he desires, and that's how we need to worship God. Leave the Old Testament out of it. Leave man's thoughts out of it. Do what God says do. I like to say on Wednesday night that it just requires simple obedience. The more difficult it is to obey Christ, the more difficult it is to obey God, is where I get involved, where man gets involved. I think and I want and I desire takes the place of what God desires. I want to thank you for being with me this morning. You may disagree with this lesson. You may disagree with parts of it or all of it. And you'd like to discuss this with me even further. You can email me at djcurtis1963@hotmail.com. You can visit with us at the Eastside Congregation. We'll meet this morning at 9 a.m. for Bible study, 10 a.m. for worship, and again this evening at 5 p.m. for another period of worship. And we also have a midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. on Wednesdays. You can listen to this lesson again by going to the church's website. That's church@eastside.com. Again, thank you for being with me.